بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك وعلى آل بيتك المظلومين الغر الميامين. صلى الله عليك يا مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة، ويا باب نجاة الأمة. مظلوم كربلاء، سيدي يا سيدي، يا ليتنا كنا معكم فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وأناخت برحلك، عليكم مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. قال الله العظيم في كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، ما عندكم ينفد وما عند الله باق. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل على محمد. You're sitting in front of the big screen watching a blockbuster.
You're watching a movie, a motion picture animation, which has all the elements that any box office hit would normally have. It has the intrigue, it has love, betrayal, dishonesty, courage, and of course, lots of action scenes. When you look at this world, my brothers and sisters, this world is exactly like any blockbuster motion picture. It has the most advanced special effects. It has the best of the graphic illusions. That is why the movie engages you for about 2 hours in a surrealistic adventure. It has all these effects which make it very real indeed. This life is exactly the same as that blockbuster. It has the effects, it has the elements of success, it has the surrealistic graphic illusions, but the most striking similarity between any blockbuster hit and this life is the fact that when the credits begin to roll out, and they finish, you end up with nothing more than static, white noise. Or to put it more bluntly, you end up with absolutely nothing. Zilch. This world, no matter how long it takes for it to expire, this life, no matter how much it is prolonged, at the end, there is nothing left. We've been discussing this in the previous nights, and we'd like to delve into this reality a little bit more. Because it's not that people don't realize that this world is coming to an end, and when it does, it will leave us with nothing. We all know that. Just as when you're sitting in a movie theater watching a movie, you know that this movie isn't real. You know that it's going to end, and it will have nothing for you except for white noise. Yet you sit there and you engage in the surrealistic adventure that you are being presented with. It's not that we don't know this world is coming to an end. It's not about knowledge. It's not lack of knowledge. Although lack of knowledge can present a big problem, but the real underlying cause of people opting for this world rather than the hereafter isn't lack of knowledge, it is ignorance. It is the fact that they make a conscious decision to be ignorant. It is the fact that they say, well, I know it's going to end. I know this movie's not going to last forever. It's only going to take about 2 hours or so. I'm not sure how long exactly, but I know that it's going to roughly take 2 hours. But let me enjoy the time that I have right now. Let's enjoy whatever little time we have been awarded while we're still in the movie theater. Let us have fun with the short amount of lifespan that has been given to us in this world. We make a decision to be ignorant. The fact of the matter is that this world is going to end. It'll end. It doesn't matter how long it takes, whether it's short or long, whether it's joyful or painful, at the end, nothing remains. Which is why Harun al-Rashid, who governed the Islamic nation, the Muslim nation, at its peak, and we spoke about him the other night, and said how vast his empire had stretched, all the way from the most western part of the African continent to the Indian subcontinent, and right through the heart of Europe, he governed an empire that was so large to the point where he would point out to the clouds and say, I don't care where you end up going and raining. At the end of the day, I will benefit from that rain. Yet this single man, this emperor, this king of kings, this same person, when he's about to die, historians tell us that he dug his own grave. He then went inside the grave, began taking the dirt,
smearing it onto his face and head, and calling out, هَلَكَ عَنِّي سُلْطَانِيَ مَا أَغْنَى عَنِّي مَالِيَهْ هَلَكَ عَنِّي سُلْطَانِيَ. Let's take a look at this for a moment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's the one who quotes a person of disbelief, an infidel, a non-believer, who towards the end of his or her life calls out, مَا أَغْنَى عَنِّي مَالِيَهْ هَلَكَ عَنِّي سُلْطَانِيَ. So Harun al-Rashid is actually quoting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who in turn was quoting the non-believers at the time of their death. But the interesting part is this. In the Arabic language, to be grammatically correct, and for you to say that my money did not suffice for me, my money never benefited me, the way to say that is to say, مَا أَغْنَى عَنِّي مَالِي. My money was never good enough for me. هَلَكَ عَنِّي سُلْطَانِي. Now, if you look at it from a grammatical perspective, it doesn't make much sense to add that ha at the end. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا أَغْنَى عَنِّي مَالِيَهْ هَلَكَ عَنِّي سُلْطَانِيَهْ. What does that mean? Well, scholars tell us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not paraphrasing. He is quoting the non-believers verbatim at the end of their lives. That is why a non-believer who is about to die, a non-believer who is surrendering his or her soul to the angel of death, is in such a great deal of pain that they begin to moan and groan. That's why they say, مَا أَغْنَى عَنِّي مَالِيَهْ هَلَكَ عَنِّي سُلْطَانِيَهْ. It's as if they've been running and running and running all their lives, and this is the end, this is the finishing line. And they're so exhausted, they're going through so much pain, that they can't even speak properly anymore. That's why they add that moaning and groaning sound. Harun al-Rashid goes into his own grave and begins to call out, مَا أَغْنَى عَنِّي مَالِيَهْ هَلَكَ عَنِّي سُلْطَانِيَهْ. My authority, my government, my wealth, my treasures, my empire, my prestige, it wasn't good. It didn't help me. Because now this is the end. Oh, I enjoyed my life. Do you think a person, a non-believer who's about to die, even considers the good times that he or she went through? I think not. Because towards the end, it doesn't make a difference how much fun they had. Like we said before, none of that pleasure exists anymore. It's all gone. And that's why, as we said, it doesn't matter how long it takes. We are going to enter a new world upon our death. This new world is so deserted, so far away. There's a beautiful tradition where the Imam says, مَا أَبْعَدَ الْمَيِّتَ مِنَ الْحَيِّ لِنْقِطَاعِهِ عَنْهِ. How far a dead person seems from the living because their relationship has been severed. وَمَا أَقْرَبَ الْحَيَّ مِنَ الْمَيِّتِ لِلِحَاقِهِ بِهِ. And how close is a living to the dead because he will be following his footsteps. But we're going to a world that it seems so far away from us. Let me give you an example. Imagine you obtain a tourist visa to Uganda or some very poor African nation. A nation where the economy has collapsed, where there's no means of sustenance. People are in such a dire state of poverty. People are dying as a result of malnutrition. Imagine you obtain this tourist visa, and I'll explain why I said tourist visa. You get up and you go to that country. Now, the banking system is completely and utterly dysfunctional. There is no banking system. The communication system has collapsed. It's a war zone, as an example, and there is no means of getting in contact with anyone outside that country. Now you go there are no banks, no means of getting in touch with your friends or relatives or loved ones or your banker. There's absolutely no way of doing that. Now, you are in that country for a few days and you have nothing. You're absolutely deserted in the middle of nowhere. You've got nothing except for your traveler's checks. Perhaps not even the traveler's checks. Maybe even those are useless. You need your cash. The cash is all you have. You can't say, oh, if I run into any form of problem, I'm just going to call my dad or my friend or my banker and have them transfer money. Because one, you can't call them. Two, they can never wire the money to you. Now, we're not going to Uganda. We're not that lucky. We're going to the world of the hereafter, where there is nothing for us over there except the cash. Except whatever we carry along with us. Of course, we all know that in the grave there's nothing that we carry with us. All there is that piece of cloth. That cheap, worthless piece of cloth. Even if they put us in a fancy coffin. Even if they even, say, imagine, bury with us our treasures. Make us put on our best suit. And wear our best perfume. And style our hair to look exactly as we did when we were alive, which is what they do these days. It doesn't make a difference. You're going with nothing. Where is the cash? There is no cash flow. Which is why, my brothers and sisters, it's so vital that we generate, that we first of all look into sustainability plans. When it comes to business in this world, if there is a business venture that you and I are about to get into, one of the first things we need to consider and have contingency plan after contingency plan for is our sustainability of the project. I need to know how am I going to continue having this project function. Nobody wants to start a project and have it fail the next day. Sustainability is important. What about our sustainability? What about my sustainability in the hereafter? I think about my company's sustainability, but not mine. We come up with these expensive and thorough studies that talk about business sustainability, but not the spiritual sustainability that we need on the other end of the tunnel. That's the first thing we need, sustainability. The second thing we need a constant source of revenue. We need for cash flow to be there all the time. We need money. We need the cash. We need whatever it is that we need to survive over there. We need it to keep coming. You know why? Because if I go to Uganda and I plan to stay there for a couple of days, of course, I might run into problems. That's why I need to carry more cash than I need. But then, how much is the longest period of time that I'm going to spend in that country? 2 days, 1 week, 2 months? Well, we're going to a place where there is no coming back ever. That's why it's important to come up with a way to sustain ourselves. And that is exactly why our traditions emphasize the perpetual charity. Our traditions talk about something that will keep on generating revenue for you even when you're over there. That's why you need an investment not in this world but over there, because remember, the communication system has collapsed. There is no banking system. So the only thing you can do is to make an investment not here but there. If you went to Uganda and you had a farm, you had cattle, or if you had a business, then you're okay. The investment's over there. You don't even need the communication system anymore. You don't need to turn into a ghost, go back to your family in their dreams and ask them, which is what many people experience. They see their loved ones, they see their parents, they see their children, they see people that they've known throughout their lives coming to their dreams and saying, please, send me Surah Yasin every Thursday night. Please send me something that I can use. I'm out of cash. I hardly ever get to talk to you. This is one chance which has been given to me to come back to you and beg you. we need to establish some form of revenue stream over there. The traditions talk about sadaqah jariyah. Sadaqah jariyah is a perpetual charity. It's something that always keeps on the cash flow going. What's that like? Well, there's a beautiful tradition. We don't have a lot of time to discuss all the different parts of it. But I'll just go over it very quickly. The Prophet actually explains the different types of charity. When you have money and you want to give it to the poor, there are many different types of people with many varied different types of needs that you can help out. So the Prophet here prioritizes our charities. He says, if you give charity, for example, to a normal person, say, your friend, your relative, someone who is close to you, or someone you don't even know, who wants to get married, for example, you give him some money in order to help him get married. When you do that, if you give $1, you will get the equivalent of $70 in return. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala multiplies the reward by 70 times. But if you give money to someone who is either sick or handicapped, you get 700 the return, according to that tradition of the Prophet. It's not 70 anymore, because the need is greater. Therefore, to satisfy the need, will have greater reward coming back to you. And then the Prophet says, you get 7,000, a 7,000-fold return on your investment if you give a gift. I don't know if we can call it a charity. I guess we can. If you offer financial assistance to who? To your parents. They might be in need. Or maybe they're not in need. But for you to give them, to help them out in their daily lives, then the reward is multiplied by 7,000. And then the last and final form of charity, which attracts the highest amount of reward, according to this tradition, is for you to help and assist students of religion. People who are trying to gain knowledge in order to guide, first of all, themselves, to prevent themselves from going astray and from falling into the traps of the shaitan. That is their most important priority. And two, in order for them to guide the rest of us. To guide me, and to guide you, and to guide the rest of society. That's when you get 70,000. 70,000 fold on the investment. Now, a flowing charity can be any one of these. But of course, the most important, a perpetual charity, is when you cause people to be guided. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he says in one narration, when he's about to, when he appoints the commander of the faithful to be the ruler of Yemen, he sends the imam, and just before he bids him farewell, he says to him, Ya Ali, لَإِنْ يَهْدِيَ اللَّهُ بِكَ امْرِئٍ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِمَّا طَلَعَتْ عَلَيْهِ الشَّمْسُ ذَهَبًا وَفِضَّةً. If Allah guides someone through you, if you were the means of guidance for that person, that is more rewarding for you. That is more precious than having what is under the sun in gold and silver. In other words, everything under the sun turning into gold and silver would still not be as precious as one person being guided through you. Now, this is the part I want to emphasize. The Prophet then says, وَلَكَ وِلَاؤُهُ. He says, and that person will follow you. He will follow you. In other words, he will take you as his leader, as his role model. That's why the single most important and most precious and most valuable perpetual charity that any of us can offer, any of us can ever offer for ourselves, is for us to assist in the guidance of the masses. And I find it extremely sad, really,
when Muharram comes and goes, you know, for most of us, unfortunately, Muharram represents a snoozer alarm. It's not even a real alarm, it's a snooze alarm. It rings, we wake up for 10 days, and then we suddenly drift back into sleep. It rings once again the next year, or maybe the Arba'een. Once again, we wake up, we're alerted, but then we suddenly drift back into sleep. And then on another occasion, it might ring once again. It's a snooze alarm. That's what it is. It wakes you up, but most often, we drift back into sleep again after being alerted. Now, this is how most of us treat the month of Muharram. But what I really find sad is that Muharram comes and goes. Of course, we try and gather as much spirituality as we can. We try and reconnect with our imams and with our leaders, and we try and become better and more useful Muslims to society. If some of us miss their salat, if some sisters don't wear the hijab properly, we're reminded of the sacrifices offered on the day of Ashura because of salat and because of hijab. And of course, that charges us spiritually and we become better people. There's no doubt, inshallah. But what's really sad is that Muharram comes and goes year in and year out. And most of us, not all of us, but most of us have no concern whatsoever for the fact that Imam Hussein is not some exclusive figure that we have created ourselves and need to hold on to and not allow anyone to benefit from him. Imam Hussein was sent by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a leader for the entire human race and beyond. Which is why the awaited Savior says in one narration, and I myself find this to be extremely inspirational, the Imam says, the 12th Imam, he calls out not to you, not to me, not to the Shia, not to the Sunni. You know what he says? He says, Ya Ahl al-Alam, O people of the world, Inna Jaddi al-Husayn Qutil A'tshana, Inna Jaddi al-Husayn Qutil Dham'ana, Inna Jaddi al-Husayn Qutil Ghariba. O people of the world, Jews, Christians, atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Shia, Sunnis, it doesn't matter. My grandfather was killed while he was thirsty. To be killed is one thing, but to be killed while he was thirsty is another. The message of the Imam was truly a universal one. Oh yes, we go around talking about the universal message of Imam Hussein and the great virtues and values that he upheld. That's true. But you know what we're like? We're like someone who's sitting in his house, he's attacked by robbers, they come into his house, they steal his money, they beat his wife up, they kill his children, then we run out the house, beating ourselves, screaming, crying, and expressing a great deal of emotional outcry, which is good, which is important. We beat our heads against the wall, but when people come to us and say, "What is happening?" we don't respond. What we need to do, besides the fact that we need to cry, we need to react emotionally, we need to beat ourselves up in order to be reminded of the sacrifice of Imam Hussein. There's no doubt about that. But we also need to take the initiative, reach out to people around the world, because trust me, my friend, there is no better means of inviting people to this great, glorious religion than through Imam Hussein. The single most important message of Christianity is this: Jesus died for you. He loved you so much that He died for you. Millions are converting into Christianity because of this single message. The work that's being done in Africa, Nigeria specifically, the work that's being done in Indonesia, the so-called biggest Islamic country, the work that's being done in India, Pakistan, wherever you turn, it's all based on this notion: Jesus died for you. You come and you take a quick look at the tragedy of Imam Hussein, you can't go past the first passage. You stop. It's the peak, by far the greatest and highest peak of suffering. That's why it needs no embellishment. That's why we don't need to exaggerate. Every aspect of Imam Hussein's revolution was so great, was so tragic, that people just can't help. And they fall in love with him. And when they fall in love with Imam Hussein, they have fallen in love with Allah Almighty. We need to keep these perpetual charities coming. I don't know how, I don't know what it is that you need to find and support and help and make an investment for yourself. Publishing a book about Imam Hussein every Ashura, I think should be at the top of our priorities. Telling people who Imam Hussein was. Maybe publishing a CD or a documentary DVD explaining the different ways people commemorate the day of Ashura, the millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions of people who commemorate this tragic day on the day of Ashura. The uproar that takes place on the day of Ashura every single year. We need a documentary about that. I know people, my friends. I'm not speaking about these stories. I'm not relating them to you by having heard them from someone else. I speak of experience. I know people who have converted to the religion of Islam and who have embraced the message of Imam Hussein and that of Ahlul Bayt simply by watching footage of the Arba'een procession towards the holy city of Karbala. Nothing more, nothing less. You don't need to sit there and come up with these complex, paradoxical, philosophical arguments and explain to them why Islam is superior to other religions. You do not need that. Just show them. Show them. And that is why showing the religion of Islam in practice is by far the greatest means of doing tabligh and to calling onto people to join this religion. By far. You know, when you look at the lives of Ahlul Bayt, just study them a little closely. Go a little deeper than the surface. The surface is brilliant. But if you dig a little deeper, you will find that they are made up of two components. The first is the supernatural, the spiritual component. And that is a very great aspect of their lives. It's the fact that makes them divinely inspired. It's the fact that makes them imams. And that's another topic. We'll talk about that perhaps another day. But the other component, which is tangible, which is material, which every human being can relate to, is the virtues and values that they've upheld. For example, you look at the Western world and you find that the West does not have the width or the depth or the breadth of many of the great values of the Islamic religion. One of them, as an example, is the value of ithar. Selflessness. Giving up what you like for someone else. There's no such thing in practice in the Western world today. Everything in this world revolves around money. It's about making money, it's about saving money, and it's about spending money. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. على حب أبي عبد الله الحسين الثانية بأعلى أصواتكم. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد. على محبة الصديقة الطاهرة والبضعة الشهيدة أم أبيها وسيدة نساء العالمين فاطمة الزهراء صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Everything revolves around money. Making it, saving it, spending it. It's a vicious cycle. It's a vicious cycle. You know, people hardly ever do anything unless they are being paid for it. Of course, there is a whole group of people who are willing to offer voluntary work. A lot of volunteers out there doing great charitable things. And, you know, we're not going to deny that. But the vast majority of people would never do anything unless they're being paid for it. Isn't that true? It's like the lawyer, and no disrespect to lawyers here, but the lawyer who has to set the clock every time he's about to open his mouth and say something to the client. They have to get paid for it, otherwise they wouldn't even speak. They wouldn't look at the paperwork unless they're being paid for it. Now there's something wrong there, isn't there? There's something wrong.
Ithar is not there. For me to compromise on my own time, to sacrifice my own energy so that you would have a better life, it's a concept that hasn't really sunk in the Western world. Whereas look at Imam Hussein and you'll know what true ithar is all about. Another concept is it'am, feeding people. And I always encourage the different mosques and Islamic centers to offer food in remembrance of Imam Hussein to other people. This is actually a concept that has been emphasized and overemphasized in the religion of Islam to a point where most of the kafarat involve feeding people. And the reason for that is when you give money to someone, you're giving money, and that money can be used in many, many different ways. Maybe the person is in need, maybe he's not in need. So there are all these doubts surrounding giving money to a poor person. But when you feed someone, there is no doubt. There is an immediate need that needs to be satisfied, and that is hunger. The person certainly needs that, otherwise they wouldn't be here eating. So I always encourage people to have some form of food being given out. Alhamdulillah, a lot of centers do that, albeit sometimes on a very minimal level. But the whole concept of it'am, I mean, look at the Western world. They go to a restaurant as a family, and they each have to pay their own, you know, their own share. That is sad. For a husband and a wife, it does happen. It happens. Or the father pays his share, and if the son is an adult, then he has to pay his. A father charges his 18-year-old daughter rent to stay in his house. The son charges his father rent for staying in his house. It happens. It's not a joke. It happens in this world, and there is nothing that stops them from doing it, because the idea is based on a materialistic view towards this world. There is nothing after this world, therefore, why should I be sacrificing anything for someone else? There's no reason for me to do that. Whereas look at the traditions of Ahlul Bayt. You all know the story of the at'am, when the Prophet and the infallible household, they observed the fasting for 3 days, and they offered their food to who? To who? One of them was poor. One of them was a stranger. The third, and this is the strange part, was asir. An asir is a captured enemy combatant who's kafir. He's an enemy combatant that wasn't able to flee or to defeat the Muslims. Therefore, he was captured. He's a kafir, he's a non-believer. They offered him their share of the food. They slept hungry that night. I mean, stories like that you only see in mythical legendary movies. You see in the science fiction aisle of libraries. You don't see this in reality. And it's my duty and your duty to present the world with this beauty. To show them who Ahlul Bayt truly were. Fatima al-Zahra, for example, when she is... Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Once again, they do not fail to surprise the entire human race. It's her wedding night. She only has two dresses. One, which was tailored for her wedding, and the other, which was the normal dress that she wore. On the way to the house of her husband, to her wedding house, a woman approaches her. I want a piece of clothes. I want something to wear. I don't have something that I could wear. She offers not the old dress, but the wedding dress. Once again, we talk about that, but a wedding dress nowadays they spend £5,000 on. They have to get a designer tailored wedding dress. They only wear it for one night. Oh yes, they get married multiple times, but it's always the single dress that they use. For every new wedding, they have to get a new dress. And yet, They would never think about, okay, I'm going to have this wedding, let's help some poor person, and I'm going to buy a less expensive wedding dress. Nobody thinks like that. No one, ever. Because they all think about it as something that happens once in their lifetime. And we all know how wrong they are. But even if it is, for Fatima to Zahra, she only had two. And for her to choose the wedding dress and offer it to the poor, these things we need to talk about. We need to practice, true, but we also need to talk about. A friend of mine, this is an amazing story, I'll just tell it very quickly because there's a big lesson in there, and we can relate to that. He used to live in the United States of America. He got married, then he had a child who was born with a debilitating birth defect where his feet were bent backwards. It was a condition that the child, they knew, would never outgrow. It was very difficult for him to deal with that. And so they always wished that they could provide funding for an operation they were told that the operation's success rate is quite high and they can do it. But it was not covered by their insurance company, and therefore it was very, very expensive, and they could never afford to pay for the operation. Now one day, therein, the husband, he's walking down the street, and he notices a box. He approaches the box, picks it up, opens it. There is $100,000 in cash in that box. So he picks it up, goes back to his house, tells his wife, I just found $100,000 in cash. The wife says, well, that's it. We've been wishing for so long. In fact, they tried so hard, they asked their family members to chip in and to try and raise the funds to have the operation for their son. But they were never able to do that. What they needed was about $80,000 to $100,000. So the wife says, well, I want... Let's take this money right now. And it's a mother. The mother looking at her son having that, you know, birth defect must have been very difficult for her. So spontaneously she said, that's it. Our problems are solved. We can now go and have the operation. So what he did was, being the religious person that he was, he called home and he inquired as to what the ruling was regarding found money, lost and found money. So he asked one of the scholars. He was told that he is not able to use that money for his own benefit in any way whatsoever. Because what he needed to do was announce the fact that he has found $100,000 in cash for a whole year. And then guess what? After the expiration of that period, if the owner was not found, he would have to give that money to a charity on behalf of the owner. So he had to work so hard for a whole year and then not get anything out of it. So he was told this is the only way. There's no way for him to be able to use that money. So he announced it. And that's hard. To make that decision at that time, at the time of need, is very, very hard. So he made an announcement in the local newspaper, and I would imagine that there were hundreds of people knocking at his door every single day claiming that the money actually belonged to them. But about 2 or 3 months later, he received a gentleman who was a non-Muslim, an American gentleman, with his wife. They knocked at his door. They said that the money belongs to us. So he welcomed them both. They looked very nice. And they walked into his house. They sat down. They began describing the box and describing the money and the bills and how they were organized and everything. Towards the end, he was pretty much satisfied that the money does belong to them. So he called his wife and he said to her, bring the box, we found the owners. He takes the box, hands it over to that American gentleman with his wife. He opens it, the money's there, everything's intact. So the man is shocked. $100,000 on the streets of New York, and they get back to him? It must be a miracle. So he says to him, why did you do this? I mean, I'm grateful, I'm so happy that you're returning the money, but why? He said to him, because my religion instructs me to give it back to its rightful owner if found. He said, well, what's your religion? He said, I'm a Muslim. He said, but hold on. What kind of Muslim? Because the Muslims I sort of know about, the Islam I know about, the Islam I've been told about, tells a completely different story. So what kind of Muslim are you? He said, well, I'm a follower of Ahlul Bayt, salawatullahi alayhim ajma'in. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. He said, there are over 300 million of us out there. You should ask around. So the gentleman was obviously overwhelmed. He was extremely happy. He thanked him. And of course, as we'd all like to hear that he ended up giving half the cash back to the person who found it, he never did that. But here's what he did. He said, look, I'm going to give you my card, and if there is anything you need, anything at all, you just give me a phone call, and I'll do whatever I can in order to help you. He handed over the card, and it turned out he was the director of one of the most prestigious hospitals in the state of New York, which in fact happened to specialize in the operation that they needed for their children. He said to him, well, I need you right now. I'm not going to call you. I need you right now. Here's my son. Take a look at him. He did. He said, it's a difficult operation, but we can take care of it. It might take about 2 or 3 months, you being away from your son, because he needs to sort of have the operation and then go through a period. He would need to be trained, go through physiotherapy and so forth, but it can be done. And he did perform the operation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whoever fears Allah, he will find him a way out. He went back to his wife and said, subhanAllah, we could have taken the money. But one, we would have had to live with our guilty conscience for the rest of our lives. Oh yes, we cured our son. But we would never have been able to get rid of the guilty conscience. And two, we would have hurt someone. Three, God knows what would have happened. Obviously that operation would never have been blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe things could have gone wrong. There were so many different things that could have gone wrong. And yet, we did the right thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helped us. وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِدْ. He who fears Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will find a way out for him, and he will sustain him and give him from where he does not suspect. From where he least suspects. For this person, was it a happy coincidence? No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted this to happen. So once again, we go back to the main topic. In this world, we are here for a short amount of time. When we die, it's over. That's why it doesn't matter how long you live. In the end, it's all over. They say that Prophet Nuh, who lived for over 2,000 years, according to our traditions, he preached for 950 years, but he lived for about 2,000 years. Now, 2,000 years, you can imagine, it's a very long time to live. And yet, the angel of death, Azrael, when he comes to him and says, I want to take your life, he first came. Nuh told him, are you here to greet me? Or are you here to take my soul away? He said, no, this time it's not going to be me greeting you. I'm here to take your soul. He said, okay, can I just ask for one favor, one last thing, one last request? He said, what's that? He said, right now I'm standing under the sun. Please give me the chance to move over to the shadow, and then you can take my soul over there. He said, sure. So Nuh began taking the steps towards the shadow. He stood there, and then he said, it's as if my entire lifetime, my whole 2,000 years that I spent in this world, it doesn't seem any longer than the time it took me to move from the sun to the shadow. It didn't take more. Because towards the end, nobody's going to sit there and enjoy the good times. Everyone's going to be thinking, this is it, it's gone. No matter what it was, it's gone. Dawood goes to Hizqiyil. It's a very long story. I don't want to get into it. But one of the really interesting things that Hizqiyil says to Dawood, Hizqiyil was a prophet, as you might know. Dawood goes up to him and says to him, you know, you're known for your piety and your worshipping of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel spiritually down? Do you ever? And this happens to a lot of us, doesn't it? That's why we have traditions. إِنَّ لِلنَّفْسِ إِقْبَالٌ وَإِذْبَارٌ. A human soul has its ups and downs. Sometimes it comes, sometimes it goes away. Therefore, when it's up, try and amass as much spirituality as you possibly can. Try and do all the wajibat, of course, you need to do, as well as the mustahabat. If you're in the mood this year, you've already been to Hajj, but you're in the mood this year, you're feeling good, you've got the money, then go to Hajj, even if it involves a little, you know, difficulty. Do it. Try and gather and charge up, refuel on spirituality. But when you're feeling down, and it does happen to everyone, when you're feeling down, then you could do away with the mustahabat. Stick with the wajibat. Because if you try and impose all the mustahabat and all the makruhat, all the recommendations and all the obligations, then you might crack under the pressure. So when you're feeling down, it's okay. It happens. Dawood says to Hasqeel, he says to him, what do you do when you feel down? He said to him, I go inside that cave. He said, what's in the cave? He said, take a look. So Dawood goes into the cave. He goes to the deepest part of the cave, and there is a skull just sitting there. And right next to it, there is a stone with an engraving carved in it. The engraving read, I am His Royal Majesty so and so. I had 1,000 cities under my control. I had 1,000 wives, and I had 1,000 palaces, and yet here I am. He said, when I feel down, I go, I look at this person who was a king, whose name we don't even know today, but we do know that he was a very, very wealthy king. We do know that he enjoyed a great deal of power. But so what? Here I am, I'm just a skull. You know what it's like? This world is like, I remember once I had my son in an airplane. And just before the plane took off, he went to sleep. When it landed, he woke up. And then he looked at me and said, why isn't the plane moving? Are we ever going to fly? So when we got off the plane, he didn't want to get off. He said, but I want to go to, you know, that city that we're trying to go to. And we didn't go anywhere. What happened? This world is exactly like that. Imam al-Hussein has a beautiful saying where he says, كَأَنَّ الدُّنْيَا لَمْ تَكُنْ. It's as if this world never was. Never. وَكَأَنَّ الْآخِرَةَ لَمْ تَزَلْ. And it's as if the hereafter has been eternal. It's always been there. And it's as if this world never was. كَرَكْبٍ. Once again, a beautiful description. He says, the people are like individuals riding on a vessel of some sort. They're moving, but they're asleep. The kid is on the plane is flying, but once the plane lands, he wakes up and he feels nothing. Nothing. Once we die, everything is over. We feel nothing. كَأَنَّ الدُّنْيَا لَمْ تَكُنْ وَكَأَنَّ الْآخِرَةَ لَمْ تَزَلْ. Now, imagine if someone came up to you and said, look at the London Eye. Wow, you look at it, it's beautiful, it's huge, massive. People get married up there. And then he says to you, he makes you an offer. He says, I will allow you to ride on this in exchange for half of your wealth. So you ask him, what does this exactly do? He says, this takes you all the way up there. Okay, and then what does it do? It brings you back down here. Now, no wise person would give half his wealth for that ride. Yes, it takes you up there. Yes, this world has pleasures that make you reach the state of ecstasy. You feel so much pleasure that you lose control over yourself, that you lose sight of your surroundings. There's no doubt about that. That's why people want to feel high by taking drugs. They want to go up there. What they fail or what they choose to neglect is that they will come down there once again. It'll come down. We're like someone who goes to a hotel, or not even a hotel, a motel or a hostel. We plan to stay there for a couple of days, but we occupy ourselves for the entire duration of the trip in decorating the room of the hostel. No wise person does that. Those who do are idiots. Those who spend their life decorating this world are not the smartest of people. كَأَنَّ الدُّنْيَا لَمْ تَكُنْ. They tell the commander of the faithful that there's a person in the city of Kufa who's building his house not with clay and mud, but with actual rocks. The Imam says to him, or he says about him, he says, أَمَلُهُ طَوِيلٌ. But how long does he expect to live in this world? He's building a house from rocks? A house with clay is more than we need. Rocks? Stones? They say that one of the prophets, they come up to him and they tell him, the angel of death comes up to him and he wants to take his soul. He notices that he's got a little hut in which he lived, and the hut only covered half of his body. So he would sleep in, it covers his head and the upper half of the body, but not the lower half. So he said to him, why is this? I mean, why, you lived here for such a long time in this world, why didn't you build yourself something that would at least cover your whole body? He said, if I knew this life would end so quickly, I wouldn't have even built this. Not even this. It's not worth it. If, seriously, if we consider the time of our death, if we knew the time of our death, we would laugh at the problems that we face in this world. But this is nothing. Because death is coming, and when it comes, it'll all be over. Good or bad, doesn't make a difference. It'll all be over. كَأَنَّ الدُّنْيَا لَمْ تَكُنْ وَكَأَنَّ الْآخِرَةَ. The akhirah has always been there, but the dunya is gone. And that's what made them so great. That's what made Imam al-Husayn, the fact that he had so much belief in his heart about the hereafter. He says, the hereafter is more certain to me than this world. This world could end up being just another blockbuster. I could just wake up and find myself in a movie theater with nothing in front of me but static, white noise. But the hereafter I have no doubt about. No doubt whatsoever. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. That is why when we talk, when we discuss the life, and we try and explore Imam al-Husayn and his life, we find that he is by far the greatest of all people following our holy prophet and his infallible progeny. There is a man by the name, he's one of the most famous scholars of the Sunni sect, and he's written a book called Al-Mustadrak al-Sahihain. His name is Al-Hakim al-Naysaburi. He was from Iran, from the city of Naishabur. And he's compiled a book called Al-Mustadrak al-Sahihain. Now what this book is, let me explain to you very briefly. You know about Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. Al-Shaykhan, who are Bukhari and Muslim, they compiled traditions of the Prophet. And they had their own rules of filtering out the traditions that they thought were not authentic. Now these rules are very clearly laid out. What type of people are considered, you know, trustworthy and reliable? What sorts of ahadith are considered authentic? So the rules are there. Now Al-Hakim al-Naysaburi came, he used those rules in order to authenticate more traditions. Because at the time of al-Bukhari and Muslim, they didn't have access to all the traditions, therefore they compiled whatever they could. Al-Hakim al-Naysaburi followed them. He wrote what is called Al-Mustadrak, the follow-up to Al-Bukhari and Muslim. He used their rules and regulations for authenticating the traditions. Therefore, according to Sunnis, these traditions compiled by Al-Hakim al-Naysaburi are just as authentic as the original books themselves. He mentions a tradition in his book. He said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to his prophet, he said that I punished 70,000 people for the murder of Yahya ibn Zakariya. Yahya was killed. And in fact, maybe some other time we could explain the similarities between Yahya and Imam al-Hussein. Allah says, I punished 70,000 people for his murder. And for your grandchild, He says to the Prophet, for Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, I will punish 70,000 plus 70,000. Double the number of people that were involved in the death of Yahya. So the time when people were saying, Al-Hussein radiyallahu anhu, Hussein may Allah be pleased with him, is over. We should never allow anyone to say, may Allah be pleased with Hussein. You know why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Yahya, and He says, وَسَلَامٌ عَلَيْهِ يَوْمَ وُلِدَ وَيَوْمَ يَمُوتُ وَيَوْمَ يُبْعَثُ حَيَّا. Peace be upon him. Blessings be upon him. The day he was born, the day he will die, and the day he is resurrected. So when it comes to Imam al-Hussein, you have to say at least, alayhi salam, salamullahi alayhi, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. Because he is no less than Yahya ibn Zakariya. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes the nations more so for his murder than for Yahya's. So the time of ignorance is over. What is their problem with Ahlul Bayt? Why is it that when it comes to the prophets and messengers, they are willing to sit there and talk to you about their virtues, they're willing to throw seminars and conventions about everything, including the Isra and the Mi'raj, but not about Ahlul Bayt? What is their problem with Ahlul Bayt? SubhanAllah. There are cartoons made to mock the Prophet of Islam, and do not get me wrong, that act was a foolish act of disrespect to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the same people who cause havoc, the people who go crazy, burning down buildings, destroying cars, crying in the middle of the street, those same people are the same individuals who then come back and object to us crying about Imam al-Hussein. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is the Prophet's own flesh. If it's his appearance that was mocked today, it was his own flesh that was decapitated and trampled upon on the day of Ashura. Why do they object? And they call it bid'ah, they call it an innovation for us to cry and to express our emotions concerning Imam al-Hussein and the desecration that took place against the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Allahumma sallam. I call upon all so-called Muslims to take the stand and to publicly condemn the atrocious acts of crime that were committed against Imam al-Hussein on the day of Ashura. I call upon them to go out there in the streets and to demonstrate against those acts. Why is that never done? They say that Imam al-Sadiq was one day holding a walking stick. Abu Hanifa approached him, Imam al-Sadiq student, a person who studied under the Imam for 2 years. Abu Hanifa approached him. Imam al-Sadiq told him, do you know whose walking stick this is? He said, no. He said, this is the walking stick of Rasulullah himself. They are the inheritors of the Prophet. This is his walking stick. So Abu Hanifa jumped at the walking stick, kissing it, seeking blessings from it. This is something that was held by the hands of the Prophet himself. He began kissing it, respecting it so much, holding it, you know, against his chest. And Imam al-Sadiq then looked at him and said, you see this? This is the flesh of the Prophet himself. Do you see this blood flowing through my veins? The blood flowing through my veins is the same blood of the Prophet of Islam himself. And you're kissing a walking stick. You're demonstrating against a cartoon. When Imam al-Hussein was killed, when Imam al-Hussein was destroyed, his entire family was killed, and you're telling me not to cry? SubhanAllah. Do you know why they say don't cry? One, because there is some form of a twisted, perverted tendency to suppress the instinctual human emotional outcry. Don't cry. It's haram to cry. That's one. Two, because Imam Hussein's revolution raises questions that do threaten the status quo and the so-called unity. Imam Hussein's revolution makes people wonder why? Why only 50 years after the Prophet's demise is his grandchild killed in the most heinous way? Why? That is the second reason. The third reason? Because they don't read their own books. They don't. As-Suyuti, who's one of their most reliable scholars, in his exegesis on the Qur'an, called Ad-Durr al-Manthur, he narrates a hadith following a verse from the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا بَكَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ السَّمَاءُ وَالْأَرْضُ. Allah talks about the mushrikeen and the kuffar, and he says that the skies, the heavens and the earth never cried for them when they died. Now, parenthetically, there's a very important point that I want to mention here. If I said to you that I walked past the wall and the wall didn't see me, would that make any sense? No. Because naturally, a wall does not see. Therefore, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the heavens and the earth did not cry, did not weep over them when they died, what does that imply? It implies that the heavens and the earth do cry. But not in this case. Otherwise it wouldn't make much sense, and this is the Almighty Allah speaking to us. So, As-Suyuti then narrates a tradition following this verse. He says that when Yahya ibn Zakariya was killed, the sky turned red. And it began raining blood, fresh blood. And then he says, on the authority of Ibn Abbas, he says that when Imam al-Hussein was killed, the sky was turned crimson red, and it began raining blood, and every stone that was removed, there was flesh blood found underneath, all the way to Jerusalem. All the way to Jerusalem. Of course, the Anglo-Saxon Chronicles then comes and says, well, it happened here too. The sky rained blood. We can't explain it. We don't know what happened. But the bread, the milk, the butter was turned into blood. What happened, we don't know. This is according to the Anglo-Saxon Chronicles, not according to Lady Zainab. This is not according to our traditions. As-Suyuti says that Imam Hussein's death caused the sky to turn red for 4 months. They don't read their own books. Now, if the sky cries and weeps fresh blood over Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, why is it wrong for us to cry over him? Why is it wrong for us to remember him? Why is it wrong for us to even convene around one another and to remember his teachings and his words and to relate his saga to one another? Why? My brothers and sisters, Imam al-Hussein resurrected the religion of Islam. If not for him, we would not be here today. If not for him, there would not be anything like salat. Prayer would have been non-existent. Fasting would have been annihilated. Every other religious rite and ritual would have perished. Muhammad Abdu, why do they not listen to their own leaders? Muhammad Abdu, the dean of the Al-Azhar University, the Grand Mufti of the Republic of Egypt, he says in one comment, in one of his commentaries, he says that if Imam Hussein had bowed down before Yazid for a single fraction of a moment, there would be no Islam today. He says that. This is not our scholars. Why don't they read their own books? Why don't they follow the teachings of their own scholars? Why? What is their problem? I don't know. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, this is the night of Ashura, my brothers and sisters. When you hear his story, when you hear what happened, and if you feel the urge to cry, don't be ashamed. This is no time for shame. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein lost his 6-month-old infant. Imam Zain al-Abidin, according to one tradition, greets a man coming from the city of Kufa. He says to him, how did you find Harmala ibn Kahil? Is he still in the city of Kufa? Is he alive? Is he dead? He said to the Imam, Ya ibn Rasulullah, he's very much alive and he's roaming the streets of Kufa. Imam Zain al-Abidin then said, Allahumma adhiqhu harra al-hadid faqad rawwa qulub al-hashimiyat. Oh Allah, make him taste the heat of the sword, for he put fear into the hearts of the little children of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. Do you know why? Because Harmala, he did throw the three-headed arrow which pierced through the heart of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. But Harmala was the one who slaughtered the six-month-old infant of Imam al-Husayn on the day of Ashura. And it was that, you know, a child, an infant, always is always treated in a different manner. Even when you go to a hospital and they want to make an injection of some sort into a young infant child, they use a different type of needle than the one they use for adults. And those men did not differentiate between the adults and the infants. The same three-headed arrow that was used to pierce through the heart of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, it was the same type that was used to sever the throat of Abdullah al-Radi' while he was in the hands of his own father. Abi Abdullah al-Husayn is now getting ready to go and to put together the bundle of flowers. He already offered 27 of them. 27 of his most dearest children, nephews, brothers. He offered them all in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All these flowers one by one by one. But now the gardener wants to go back into the garden and to put the flowers together. And what they normally do is that they bring a small bud and they crown the bundle of flowers with it. The flowers are beautiful, but you also need a small unblossomed bud to crown the bundle with. Abi Abdullah al-Husayn goes out. He calls for his sister Zainab. Allahu Akbar. O faithful brothers and sisters, let me ask you something. Abdullah al-Radi' had a mother, didn't he? His mother was there in Karbala. Why did Imam al-Husayn call out his sister saying, Ukhayya Zainab, ijlibi li tifli al-Radi' alayya bi tifli al-Radi'? Why didn't he call out to the child's mother to bring him? Do you know why? Because when a child, when an infant is thirsty, he cries and weeps for a while. When he loses strength and energy, he then groans and moans. But in the third stage, God knows how his mother can bear to look him in the eyes. The tradition says that his eyes had sunk into their sockets. He was unable to cry anymore. His mother took him. She went to Lady Zainab. She offered her son to Lady Zainab saying, I can't bear to look him in the eyes anymore. Please take him away from me. You know, Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan, we said this before. Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan, Sukayna, all these, they had such a special love for Abdullah al-Radi'. They loved him so much to the point where Al-Qasim, when he went to ask permission to go and fight the enemy, he told Imam al-Husayn to give him permission. He cried, he wept. But the excuse that he used towards the end was, he went to his uncle and he said, أَلَا تَرَى إِلَى هَذَا الرَّضِيعِ وَقَدْ جَفَّ اللَّبَنُ فِي ثَدِي أُمِّهِ يَا أَبَا عَبْدِ اللَّهِ, you want me to stay here, but don't you see this infant boy whose mother's breast does not have any more milk to feed him? He was going to die out of thirst anyway. By God, he would have died anyway. Imam al-Husayn wants to offer this great sacrifice. It was his greatest personal sacrifice. Do you know why? Because all the others, they had their own willpower, they had their own decision, they made those decisions, but Abdullah al-Radi' had no decision to make. Imam al-Husayn came to his sister, he said, Ukhayya Zainab, bring me my infant boy, I want to see him. She brought that infant boy, Abdullah al-Radi', only 6 months of age. Imam al-Husayn, according to our traditions, grabbed him, he began kissing him. He kissed him once, but he wasn't content. He took that infant boy, he began kissing and kissing and kissing him. Then he went towards the enemy forces. He went out there, and God knows what happened. Ya Hujjat ibn al-Hasan, I don't know how to say this. I don't know how to explain what happened. All I know is that the women and the children suddenly saw him. Saddam al-Hussein, taking the blood of that infant, throwing it towards the sky. لقد هون بي ما نزل علي أنه بعينك. Oh Allah, this is easy for me to bear because I can see you doing it. Imam al-Hussein took that blood, he smeared it onto his face. He then took the blood, he put it on his head. The blood of his own infant baby, oh brothers and sisters. Imam al-Hussein then took that infant boy, he went behind the tent. Allahu Akbar, in what state was Imam al-Hussein? I don't know if you have ever seen a febrile convulsion, a fit, a seizure. If you have seen what a seizure is like, and if it happens to your son and daughter, you know how bad it feels to look at your son shivering like that. Imam al-Hussein looked at his infant boy shivering and moving as if he had just received water. He thought that the blood was the water being offered to him. Imam al-Hussein smeared his face. He threw it towards the sky. The blood, he threw it. The tradition says, by God, not a single drop of that came back on the earth. Imam al-Hussein then called out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, Ilahi, in kana hadha yurdhik fakhudh hatta tarda. If this makes you pleasurable, oh Allah, if you accept me because of this, then take as much as you like so that you would accept me as your ultimate sacrifice. Imam al-Hussein then went behind the tent. Allahu Akbar, a father doing this himself. With the tip of his sword, he began digging a small grave. He then placed him inside. He covered him. Then he stood towards the Kaaba. He stood and called out, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, as in Allah is great. Allah, you are greater. My son Ali ibn al-Akbar is important to me. My son Ali ibn al-Akbar is dear to me. My son Abdullah al-Radi is important to me. Al-Qasim is dear to my heart. But you are greater, Ya Allah. By God, he revived Jesus and Moses and Abraham on that day. Then Imam al-Hussein came back. I don't know how to explain this. I don't know in what state Abu Abdullah al-Hussein was. But you can imagine, when a young boy or girl dies, the family members gather together. They take that child away from the father so he wouldn't have to look at him. But Imam al-Hussein didn't have Ali ibn al-Akbar on that day anymore. Ali ibn al-Akbar wasn't there to take Abdullah al-Radiya. Al-Abbas was by the riverbank. He wasn't there to come and console the Imam. Al-Qasim wasn't there any longer.